Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 22nd, 2005. Today's session, Acts 10, What God Has Called Clean, You Must Not Call Profane, a Bible study presented by Pam Thickensher in the Fireside Room, disc number FIP 2005-01. Let's listen in.
Antonio, you can start recording. I'm Pam Thickensher, and I'll be doing Bible studies all through this week. And just out of curiosity, were any of you here last week? End of last week, a little bit? Okay, just a couple folks, okay. We came into the village last week, and my husband taught for most of last week, and now it's my turn. Those of you who were here last week, there was a study specifically on kind of the theme text on Exodus 3 and Moses' call and holy ground.
Sorry, they just rang the bell.
Yeah, we asked them to actually because I had fun. So it was late. We'll give you a couple minutes to get settled. I'll just introduce myself a little bit, and then we'll, before we dive in, since we still have people coming in.
We're just
getting started. My name's Pam Thickensher. I'm a pastor in Minneapolis, and I've been there for about 8 years. Currently, I'm at Edina Community Lutheran Church. It's a congregation just on the southwest side of the Twin Cities, about 600 members, and I'm co-pastor there. Been there for about 3 years. And prior to that, I was a mission developer with a ministry, particularly for young adults in the Minneapolis area, called Spirit Garage. And you'll be hearing a little bit of that experience in the course of the week, just because as we look at the Book of Acts. There's a lot of stories that sort of come up for me as we look at that, having been through the process of starting a new community, and it was really there that my interest in the Book of Acts kind of got going. So we'll be looking at that. What else you might want to know about me? You'll be hearing more as time goes on. They gave us a blank slate as far as Bible study goes when I was asked to come this week, so I did a lot of casting about. I thought about doing Exodus, but I figured a lot of other folks would be doing the same thing. So we're going to look at the New Testament mostly this week, primarily the Book of Acts, for a couple of reasons, just so you kind of know where I'm coming from. Acts has never really been my favorite book of the Bible, but it's growing on me. And so I'm hoping that maybe a little bit of my newfound interest in it will rub off on some other folks, and you probably all bring some other experiences and insights into it too, so we'll do some discussion on that. Acts is very unique, obviously, in the New Testament because it's the only book that gives us narrative about the early church. Scholars do a lot of reading in between the lines in Paul's letters, which are for the most part written earlier probably than the Book of Acts was. So people spend a lot of time reading between the lines trying to figure out, as Paul is writing to these communities, what's the history behind them. But Acts is the only book that does actually tells us sort of the story of what happened with the early church. And people who are into historical study spend a lot of time wondering, you know, how accurate is it? How much has been left out or sort of revised in some way? Obviously, as any biblical writer does, the author of Acts has a particular perspective and a particular story he wants to tell. So it's not necessarily, in terms of history, the only place that scholars look to figure out what happened in the early church. And that's really not going to be my concern. In these next few weeks. I'm looking at Acts particularly because I think it has a lot of things to say about questions that face the church today in terms of inclusion and exclusion. How is it that the church grows? How is it that God is acting in the church And how do we discern what's happening? Because Acts is full of surprises, and the people who we kind of lift up as sort of the heroes of the early church, Peter and Paul, are frequently finding themselves surprised in Acts, or finding themselves in situations which are clearly quite uncomfortable for them, and they have to figure out how to be faithful to who they are and what God's calling them to be, and at the same time respond to the possibility that God might be doing something new. And so that's kind of the direction we're gonna go a little bit. On Thursday, we're taking a little detour. Mostly we're dealing with Acts and, well, Luke Acts. As most of you are probably aware, Acts is really volume 2 of Luke's gospel. Luke tells really one complete story from the beginning of the nativity of Jesus through to the end of Acts, and they're two different books and placed apart from each other in the canon, but very much telling one story. And so as we go into Acts, we're going to dip back into Luke from time to time. And then on Thursday, we're just going to take a little detour into John, because as we look at questions of inclusion and exclusion, if you're able to be here all week, John has a very different take on all of that in a very different context. And so just for a little spice, we're going to go into a completely different gospel on Thursday. But for the most part, we'll be in the book of Acts. A couple reasons why I haven't usually liked Acts. One is that sometimes you read through it and it seems like kind of a hero story. And that's even given to us in some ways by the way the book has traditionally been named. None of the biblical books were named as if the author sort of sat down and said, big bold letters at the top, this is what this book is called. Luke did not name the book the Acts of the Apostles, but the church has called it the Acts of the Apostles. And sometimes it's easy to read through it and think, well, this is all about sort of hero story, Peter and Paul and their great deeds and one miracle after the other, after the other, after the other, and we think, okay, this is so different from our experience of the church these days sometimes that it feels very removed. The other problem many people have found with Acts is that if you really love the Gospel of Luke, Acts in some ways seems to go in a different direction, particularly if you're interested in women in the Bible. Luke is full of stories of Jesus' encounters with women and powerful movement of the Spirit among Mary and Elizabeth, and there's just all kinds of wonderful stories of women in the Gospel of Luke. And in Acts, there's not quite so much. And some feminist scholars have looked at that and said, well, this is sort of the story of the church. The Spirit breaks in, and as long as Jesus is around, the women really play a powerful role, and then they get kind of edged out as time goes on in the book of Acts. That's one way to read it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time particularly on the issue of women in the book of Acts, although there are, we might be able to touch a little bit on some of the places where women do play a role in the book of Acts. And it's pretty clear that even though they're not as present as they are in Luke, when women are active in the book of Acts, it's not in a conventional way for their time. It's very clear that the church still had roles for women in the early church that were not at all typical for Greco-Roman society of the time. So there's definitely still something unusual happening there, even though it may not seem quite as bold and as obvious as it is in the book of Luke. So today we're going to dip into Acts 10. We're going to dive in kind of right into the middle, but first I want to do a little bit of backing up so we kind of see where we've come. So if you open up to Acts 10, actually, if you have one of those Bibles that has little headings or or something like that, you might even just want to start. Let's look at let's look at the very beginning of the book of Acts, and then if you have a Bible that has some headings, you can kind of page through with me as we get up to where we start today in Acts 10. One of the questions, as I mentioned, the book is called Acts of the Apostles by tradition, But maybe one question to hold open over the next few days is that the right title for it? Is that really the right title for this book? So let's start with, let's quick read the prologue, the very kind of opening to this book. It's very clear that Luke wrote this in two volumes, and so in Acts 1, chapter 1, in the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, at the beginning of Luke makes very, he also addresses it to this Theophilus. There is an audience Luke has in mind, but nobody's in agreement about whether Theophilus is a person, like an individual that he has in mind, or whether it's sort of a more general term, because the meaning of Theophilus is simply friend of God or one who loves God. So we are all Theophilus. We are all friends of God, and Luke is writing. And when I say Luke, I mean the author. I'm going to say Luke for shorthand, although obviously scholars aren't in agreement about whether he, the Luke that is referred to in the New Testament, is the author of this book or not. But it's attributed to Luke, so I'm just going to say Luke to make things simple. So Luke writes to this friend of God. In the first volume, he says, I want to set down an orderly account for you of all the things that Jesus did. And now, having completed that, he moves into what happens after that and dives right into the story. There's not a lot of prologue really here, except to remind us that that there was this first book. Now, as you page through, okay, we start from the very beginning here with the ascension of Jesus. There's actually sort of a reiteration of the ascension of Jesus, which happens at the beginning of, or the end of the book of Luke, and now at the beginning of the book of Acts again, reminds us that Jesus ascends into heaven. And location is very important in the book of Acts. So we're just going to do a little quick diagram here. Where does Acts start out? Where is everyone? We just kind of skim here, chapter 1.
Jerusalem.
Disciples are in Jerusalem.
Where else? Jerusalem. So they, Jesus spends a good part of the gospel sort of getting to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, is the place where he is crucified, where the resurrection takes place, where his ascension takes place. So Jerusalem's kind of, for a lot of different reasons, the center of the universe, so to speak, as far as what all these events that have taken place. And the disciples are still in Jerusalem. And verse 4, while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. So, not only are they in Jerusalem, but they're supposed to be in Jerusalem, and they're supposed to stay there. Skimming ahead, what happens next?
The ascension.
Pentecost.
Ascension. Okay, Pentecost, but right before Pentecost, something else. In chapter 1.
John baptized.
Judas' successor
is chosen. Okay, because it's really not Jesus and the it's not the 12 that are left, it's the 11 to start with, because Judas has killed himself, and so the apostles believe that number 12 is important, and for reasons you'll understand why 12 is important. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 is sort of a holy number, so they say we need to replace Judas, and they prayerfully select someone to be part of the 12. Now it's clear here that when we get to Pentecost, that the 12 are not the only followers of Jesus that are still around Jerusalem at this point, but But they understand that there is this inner circle, that the 12, and they want to maintain that number. So they select Matthias, who becomes the new number 12 in amongst the 12. He replaced Judas. While they're in Jerusalem, all this takes place. And then Pentecost happens. And at this point, we go from this group of 12 and this very fairly careful sort of sense of who they are and what they're about. We have to have a specific number, and it's very clear that those are the folks that are going to be the primary representatives of Jesus' ministry. But when Pentecost happens, numbers all of a sudden become very different. If you look at the end of chapter 2, the Spirit comes upon them, Peter preaches, and all of a sudden, we're not talking about 12 or even the, there's various numbers of how many followers of Jesus were in Jerusalem at that time, but suddenly we're talking about many, many people coming to be part of this. On chapter 2, verse 41, those who welcomed the message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. So, rather dramatic change in what's happened here. Something else very important happens at Pentecost. We go from this group of 12 who were largely Galileans, from the same part of the world that Jesus is from, obviously all speaking the same language, to who is present at Pentecost?
All kinds of languages.
All kinds of languages.
Okay. But they're all Jews yet.
But they are all Jews, right. Very important. So at this point, everyone, they are all Jews. They are gathered in Jerusalem for a Jewish festival, which is why there is this great crowd present for Peter to preach to, but speaking many different languages. And as we all know, language barrier alone is a fairly significant thing. So you're already seeing quite a different... this pen is not good. That's not good. Very different circle. Okay, just skimming ahead, what's next in the events here? Let me move on quickly. There are healings in public places on Solomon's porch, Solomon's portico. There are healings that happen. Their ministry becomes this very public thing. They're no longer in any way enclosed, but in a very public way doing their ministry, mostly from Solomon's porch, which is part of the sort of the temple area. So they're still very much centered in Jerusalem and in the center of Jewish worship. They come into conflict as a result. In chapter 4, they're brought before the council for what they're doing and preaching. And so no sooner has the church begun to burst forth than there is conflict. And this is one of the patterns of Acts, is numbers are added and miracles happen and then there's conflict. And then more miracles occur and more are added to their number, and then there's conflict, and it goes back and forth and back and forth all the time. Look at my notes here. So just skim ahead, you see these miracles and the conflict, Lord adding to their numbers, there's healing in the temple, there's this description of the new community and how they shared all that they had in common, and they gather together for the breaking of the bread. So we get this picture of how this new, very brand new community is beginning to work and organize among themselves. Another little conflict story is that as part of all the sharing that all that they had in common, those who are wealthy are selling land and offering up their gifts to the whole community, and we have this rather shocking story of Ananias and Sapphira, these two who claim that they have given everything to the community when in fact they haven't, and they are struck dead. So you got a little bit of internal conflict there, and very dramatic story of kind of what happens when within the community there is no longer this sense of openness and honesty. There's more healing, there is more persecution. And then you have another internal conflict in chapter 6. So I'm going to just quick read chapter 6, 1 through 5.
Now during those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word." What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, and a bunch of other names I can't pronounce.
That's fine.
They had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them.
Okay. So, internal conflict, and this conflict is a direct result of the increasing diversity of the community. You have Hellenists, people are starting to sort of, in some ways barriers are breaking down. You have a community which includes both those who speak Greek, that's what Hellenist means, as well as the Hebrew-speaking Jews. There's conflict because one group feels that they are being neglected by the central group, right? The apostles, the Hebrew-speaking Jews, and there's a conflict between the two, and so the community needs to figure out some way to respond to that. And one of their solutions is to say, well, we're going to appoint some new leadership so that the apostles can do one task and we have others, elders, who are responsible for another task. So it's a sort of an organizational thing that happens here. So we have both kind of an increasing diversity and a struggle to figure out how to do that and an organizational response. But does anybody remember what happens with Stephen? Stephen, one of these 7 that is appointed. It's very clear that these elders are appointed because they're going to take care of the widows and they're going to look after those who are feeling neglected. Their job is to do one task so that the apostles can continue to do what they think they are being called to do, which is to preach. But no sooner has the community laid hands on the elders than Stephen
kicks some butt.
Pardon?
Kicks some butt.
Well, Stephen goes out and preaches. He does exactly what he was not appointed to do, really. The Spirit works through him in a very public way to do actually what the community and this sort of organizational wisdom did not appoint him to do. There's a pattern developing here. If you think back to what we talked about with the 12, they're waiting around for the Spirit to come in Jerusalem, and what do? They do this organizational task of, okay, we need a number 12, so we're going to appoint Matthias to replace Judas. No sooner have they done that, the Spirit comes in, and suddenly this, you know, the sense of the 12 being the important number just doesn't seem so important. The Spirit comes upon them, and they are all speaking in tongues, and they're all preaching. And same thing here. They have this organizational response. We're going to have one task over here. It's very important that the apostles not be bothered with having to take care of the widows, but the one who has been appointed by the community to take care of the widows ends up being the next very powerful preacher. And this also continued pattern of the book of Acts. The Spirit comes upon Stephen. He preaches an incredibly powerful sermon. However, he is also the first martyr. he also leads to a tremendous conflict. So the power of the Spirit is always fruitful, and yet almost always also leads to some sort of conflict. And in this case, in the case of Stephen, he is the first one to be martyred from among that group. So far we just have a couple of circles of diversity of movement away from sort of the center of this Hebrew-speaking group of Jews, but already there's a tremendous amount of conflict. Just keep going here. We're moving along. We have the elders. We've got Stephen. Saul, soon to be Paul, is persecuting the church. We have a little note about that, and that he is very present and approving of the stoning of Stephen. And then chapter 8, we have another circle here. Philip, one of these... these folks, Philip goes out to Samaria. And this is another another step away from the center of Jerusalem. We all know about how the conflict between those who worshipped in Jerusalem and the Samaritans, and how although Jesus did preach among the Samaritans, there's really not initially this sense of, oh, we're going to go preach to the Samaritans. It's only a little bit further down the road that they break out of that. Philip goes, preaches in Samaria, and sure enough, people respond to the gospel, and the mission continues to go one further step out. And then in chapter 8, Philip is sent to preach, or is sent to teach and converse with this Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the book of Isaiah, so we know that he also is someone who is a proselyte or someone who has been part of the Jewish community in some way, although obviously he's from a very different part of the world. But he, at this point, you wouldn't call the eunuch a Gentile in that way, although he is a, like the many people who gathered in Jerusalem, he's from pretty far away. So Philip preaches to Samaritans, and there's the Ethiopian eunuch. And eunuchs also are another issue, because eunuchs are, in the Old Testament, considered unclean. Anybody whose body is altered in that way, generally speaking, in the Old Testament, is considered unclean and not able to enter into the temple area. So you've got these constant entry into the community of folks who wouldn't normally be considered insiders. And yet they're receiving the gospel. And then chapter 9 is the famous story of the conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus. So you have someone who was very much outside the community, persecuting the community, suddenly being brought in. And we could spend a lot of time on that story, but we won't. We'll keep going. And then finally, we land back after that story with Peter. And it's with Peter that we're going to spend the rest of our time here today. I just want to point out one other thing about these concentric circles, which is that a lot of the time, particularly in the case of Philip going to the eunuch, it isn't the apostles' idea necessarily to go out and say, well, we're going to go evangelize X. They are of the Spirit works, and they find themselves in conversation with someone like an Ethiopian eunuch, not because it was their intention or their plan, but because the Spirit sends them. If you look at the story of Philip when he goes to the Ethiopian eunuch, he's just kind of dropped by the Spirit out there on the road and told, you need to talk to this man, this Ethiopian eunuch. It's not his idea. And yet he finds once he's there, that this man is already reading the book of Isaiah and wants to understand. And so he is brought to preach to him. So let's dive into chapter 10 here. This is actually a fairly long story, so we're going to be pressed for time to get through the whole thing. But if someone would read chapter 10, let's just start with 1 through 8, and then we'll keep going. Would someone read?
In Caesarea there was a man called Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon, at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him. And after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa.
Okay. I want to invite you to use your imagination a little bit this morning. If you heard my sermon last night, you know Peter is obviously a character who's fairly well fleshed out in the Gospels. We hear a lot about Peter and about his highs and his lows and his faithfulness and also his weakness. And in Acts we hear a lot more about his faithfulness than we do about his weakness, but we know who he is by the time you get to chapter 10. You have a pretty good idea what he is about. So I want you to sort of, in your mind's eye, imagine this whole scene. It is a vision, so and we're given a fair amount of detail about where he is and what's going on with him. So first, if this were a movie, let's think about who would you have play Peter? Doesn't have to be a contemporary. I mean, you can pick a old-time actor. Charlton Heston. That wasn't a race. Dustin Hoffman.
I like that.
Why?
Because I think he can be a complex kind of guy.
Yeah. He could do the confused part really well.
And the self-assured part.
Mm-hmm. Or Arnold Schwarzenegger.
Open mouth.
Any other thoughts? If this were a movie, who would be Peter?
I was thinking Russell Crowe.
Uh-huh.
Sort of. Mm-hmm. Quite self-assured. And
uh-huh. Very self-assured and, yeah.
A little cocky.
Maybe a little cocky. Okay.
Yeah. Making blunders.
Yeah. He does, he plays the leader part frequently. Mm-hmm. That makes sense. Any other thoughts?
Well, I've been into that story.
I'm sorry?
Myself.
Put yourself in the story, absolutely. And that's a perfectly legitimate way to read scripture, is to imagine yourself in this scene. All right.
And who do you say?
I'm sorry?
And who do you say?
I'm not sure. And then we have Cornelius, who has been described as, he's a leader. He's a leader of Italian cohort. He is very much a Gentile. I mean, in every way, he's a representative of the empire here. And yet he's described as a devout man who feared God. Scholars are not real clear when this term God-fearer that is used here. There's a lot of debate about whether that's sort of a technical term, like there was an understanding in New Testament times that people who did X were considered God-fearers, or whether there was some sort of informal group of Gentiles that were referred to that way, or whether the author is just trying to say Cornelius is someone who is
spiritual, yeah, as we would say in our society, right? You know, maybe he's not religious, but he's definitely spiritual. Feared God with all his household. And of course, the household piece is important here because this is a society in which it's, if your household is of one, if the leader of the household is one faith, then the whole household will practice in that way. For Jews, obviously, this is very important because you can't, I mean, there's no such thing as a, you know, a kosher Jew living in an unkosher household. The household has to be kosher, right? The household has to practice together in some way. So Cornelius is one who fears God, and all of his household does as well. He prays, he gives alms, all very considered good sort of pious acts. And he has a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming in. Now, this is the only time an angel appears to a Gentile in this book. Acts does not have a particularly negative view of Gentiles, but it's very significant that this is the only time an angel of the Lord comes to a Gentile. And he is given this message that he needs to go find Peter. One little clue that things are starting to break, I mean, in addition to all these things happening, Peter is staying with Simon, a tanner. And a tanner is also not the most clean person in the Jewish world. That someone who works with the carcasses of dead animals is not likely to be considered clean a good deal of the time. They're working in an occupation that requires them to be unclean a lot. And Peter is staying in his household. So already Peter is starting to kind of himself move a little bit to more of the, what you might consider sort of the edge of the Jewish community in terms of what is clean and what is unclean. And that's where Peter is staying. So let's keep going. We have one angelic appearance so far, and this is to the Gentile. This is the one that comes first. Verse 9, and let's go through verse 23, please.
About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again a second time, "What God has made clean you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision that he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one who you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" They answered, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. The next day he got up and went with them, and some of the believers from Joppa accompanied him.
Cornelius has one visitation from an angel. Peter has his own vision. And his, before there's any sort of words, he first has this vision, literally, of this sheet and these animals coming down. There's a lot of debate about what this vision means, because all of these different creatures come down in this vision on one sheet. Now, Peter's hungry, so, you know, it's understandable that his response has to do with what is he going to eat. But his response, a lot of people kind of puzzle about this, because he's simply told, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now,
it says that there are many different kinds of creatures here, so he could just pick out the ones that are considered clean for him to eat. And he goes, right? There's nowhere in the vision does it say, okay, pick the most unkosher, you know, get some shellfish here, and that's what you're going to have. But his immediate response to kill and eat is, by no means, I've never eaten anything that is profane or unclean. So it's a little bit of an odd response, because he's not being told directly, eat something that is unclean. And yet, at the same time, that's his response, as if that's immediately what he assumes he's being told to do.
Well, was it also that the actual killing of the animal was supposed to be a ceremonial killing? Mm-hmm. And that he was not that person that would ordinarily
kill. He would not be the person, right? That's part of it, perhaps. True. And it's also possible that this is simply kind of prefiguring. I mean, this is sort of a typical Peter response, right? His initial response is very clear, you know, no way. And there's no way I'm even going to chance eating anything unclean, even though maybe amidst all these things here, there might be something that is clean for me to eat. His response is very dramatic, as it often is with Peter. But the voice says, what God has made clean, you must not call profane. And this obviously is leading into what he's going to be told to do in the next few verses. And this happens three times, as if to just be very clear that this is not a hallucination on his part. It's very clear, not just once, but three times. And this whole chapter, actually 10 and 11, this is a lengthy passage, in part because everything is repeated several times, as if to say, okay, this is really important here, pay attention. Nowhere else, there are some indications of this kind of repetition in the book of Acts, but this is one place where everything is said so many times, the story is sort of told and retold and then retold again, as if for us as readers to say, okay, this is a very key moment. If you think about the way people who initially heard this book would have heard it, and they would have heard it, they would not have read it as we get to read it now. This would have been a story of the early church that would have been written down in one single copy and passed around from community to community in the days before the printing press. So people would have been listening to this. And when this much repetition takes place, it's because the author wants the listeners to be very clear and to hear it and understand it, not just once, but many times. It's sort of highlighting its importance.
I'd like to ask about the kosher draining of the blood. Mm-hmm. Do you think that there's any undercurrent as to whether that's still important or not? Because kill and eat sounds very active and immediate.
Mm-hmm. I'm not sure. obviously this is a vision, and then Peter doesn't actually, you know, in his vision he does not actually eat anything. I mean, the point here is not that he, in this moment, eats anything. It's the point is this quest, this response, what God has made clean, you must not call profane, which is the preparation for what the invitation he is about to receive. He gets one vision, and then he gets a very clear invitation. From someone else who claims that they have also heard from this God of theirs, and that he has been invited by a Gentile. So the point really is not that what Peter does in that moment of the vision so much as that the vision is opening him up to something which is very concrete, this accepting the invitation from Cornelius to come into his home, to come into his Gentile household. And hospitality in those days would have meant, you know, to come into his household would certainly have meant accepting food and eating something which would not have been kosher, probably, or at least not prepared in a kosher fashion. If we look real quick back into in Luke for a second, we have another example of a
of a Roman centurion. If you look at Luke chapter 7, 1 through 9, this is sort of the first appearance of a centurion playing a part in Luke's story of the church. After Jesus had finished all his sayings and the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly and was ill and close to death. And he heard about Jesus, and he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built his synagogue for us." So it's just, as with Cornelius, there's sort of this appeal of, okay, he's a good guy, right? He's a Roman, but he's a good guy. He loves our people. And you'll notice the centurion, he is sensitive enough to send a Jewish person to Jesus. And Jesus went with them, but he was not far from the house. The centurion sent friends out to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." This is a man who understands that it's very problematic for a Jew to go into the household of a Gentile. So when Jesus is invited to come, they not from Jesus' perspective, but from the Gentiles' perspective, the one who is inviting him says, "I understand you can't come under my roof," or "I understand that that would be problematic. So please just accomplish this healing from a distance." So you have an example of another sort of pious or a good guy kind of centurion. But in Luke, it doesn't get so far as to Jesus actually coming under the roof of a Gentile. Which makes it all the more significant that Cornelius' invitation is, "Come to my house." And that is what Peter is being asked to do. So the next day, verse 24, let's keep going, 24 through 33.
The following day they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him and, falling at his feet, worshipped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, "Stand up, I am only a mortal." And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now may I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius replied, "4 days ago at this very hour, at 3:00, I was praying in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me. He said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying in the home of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. Therefore I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. So now all of us are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say."
Okay. So this is the sort of first sort of repetition of everything that's happened, right? We hear about Cornelius' vision, we hear about Peter's vision, we hear about the invitation, and then once Peter gets there, we get to hear the whole thing all over again about how Cornelius had this vision and how the invitation came to take place. So it's the first sort of repetition of what is going on here, that God is initiating this entire encounter. And if you, we're going to run out of time here. So if we just skim ahead for a second, we're not going to read all of this. Peter goes on to preach the gospel. He, in very, very short form here, verses 34 through 43, explains what has occurred with Jesus of Nazareth and how the Holy Spirit has come upon him and the apostles. And then in verse 44 through 48, those who are present receive the Holy Spirit.
And then, beginning of chapter 11, Peter is called to the council in Jerusalem to give account of everything that's happened, and we get the whole story all over again. So once again, you get to hear about Peter and how he gets invited through Cornelius, and everything happens again. So often when we hear about the Acts of the Apostles, we get this, as I said at the beginning, we get this impression that the apostles are, you know, carrying out this grand evangelism plan. In chapter 10, it's pretty clear that they're just trying to sort of keep up with whatever God is doing. And it's repeated not once, but not twice, but three times that God has initiated this meeting, this first time entry of Peter into the household of the Gentile, that the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and God is doing something new. When I was at Spirit Garage, I was always amazed to hear kind of how it was that people ended up in this community. We had a community that what I called the overchurched and the underchurched, pastors' kids like myself, and then and then people who had no church background to speak of. There was a woman who I baptized there who had grown up without any appreciable church contact. Her parents had not been connected in any way with organized religion. And her story and how she ended up in church always struck me as one of those events of God was doing something long before the church even got there. She was a pretty adventurous, and she'd gone on a rock climbing expedition with some friends. And it was a guided thing where, you know, she was being taught how to do this, and the guides in her rock climbing expedition failed to check her harness adequately. She was rappelling down, and she fell about 40 feet. Landed quite miraculously on flat rock instead of on a pointed thing, which probably would have taken her life. Ended up with some fairly severe back issues as a result, but fortunately was able to walk and, you know, recovered amazingly well. Could have really ended up paralyzed or worse for life. But she went through, as you might imagine, a great deal of anger and frustration having encountered this whole thing, knowing that her guides were responsible for this whole event. And she spent a lot of time trying to figure out, well, what should I do now? A lot of people, of course, urging her to take legal action and to put these folks out of business. They were people that she knew not really well, but, you know, she knew in sort of a friendly way. And she described to me in this whole crisis time of her life, she said, you know, I had never really prayed before or anything, but, and it reminds me of sort of Cornelius in this way. She said that I kind of had this sense that I needed to approach this whole thing as a spiritual task in some way. So she began to pray, although she'd never really done that before. And she said, I got a very clear sense that I needed to meet with these folks. She hadn't had really any contact with them once after the accident, because she was so angry. But she said, I got the sense, no, I need to meet with them. So she set up a meeting, and they, you know, their initial response was, well, you know, if you're taking legal action, sorry, you know, we just will have our attorneys there, but that, you know, we're not going to have any more conversation about this. They assumed that she was going to sue them and try to put them out of business, but she said, no, I just need to talk about what happened that day, because I don't remember it all very clearly because of the shock, and I want to, you know. And one thing led to another. In the course of her praying about meeting with them that day, she said, I got a very clear message that I was supposed to forgive them. And she said, I don't know why she didn't have Christian upbringing that, you know, demanded that she forgive them in any way, but she sort of got that sense. And it was out of that experience of this prayer to, she wasn't sure who, and a message to forgive, and she, talking about that, continues to say that that was critical for her own healing, that she was able to forgive them. But she said it was because of that experience
that I eventually said, I need to start looking for a community. I need to start being more serious about my spiritual search. God did something in her life long before she ever saw an advertisement for my church, long before she ever walked into the door of a church, long before she had any idea really who Jesus was about. I think in many ways, Cornelius' encounter with Peter is very similar. God was doing something long before Peter ever got there. And that happens over and over again in Acts. God is up to something before the apostles even are quite on top of what's happening. Beverly Gaventa, who's written a commentary on Acts, which is very good if you like reading scholarly commentaries, and her argument is that Acts of the Apostles should really be called the Acts of God. But this book is about the Acts of God and not the Acts of these heroic personalities like Peter or Paul. And we're going to run out of time. I think we already are. My watch is not quite accurate. What do you all have?
10 o'clock.
Back at 10 o'clock. Okay. Well, let's close in prayer, and then I'm around to chat more, but if you need to go, I want to be respectful of your time. So let's pray. Gracious God, you call us to be your church, and you call us to new ventures, to new places. We ask that you would open us up so that we might look for where you are working in the world in unexpected places, that we might receive and be received by those different from us and be open to hearing how you are at work in our world, so that the name of Jesus might be glorified and that your spirit might work unhindered. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.